Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the first chapter of Acts, an appropriate place to be on Pentecost Sunday. This is the Sunday or the day we celebrate the coming, the giving, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who came with power, with an unction from above. And so we're going to look at that part of the Lausanne Covenant concerning the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm out of sequence. If you've been following along with the Lausanne Covenant, I actually should be talking about spiritual freedom and persecution. But that is what I'm going to talk about next Sunday. I'm actually switching the article that we should take next Sunday to this Sunday because it fits in with this theme of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit. Because indeed, brothers and sisters, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, just reminding you that it would really be impossible to lead the Christian life, to live the Christian life, without the indwelling presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We simply cannot become a Christian and lead a Christian life on our own. In fact, that seems to be a major theme and focus in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, to tell us that apart from the Holy Spirit, who was to come and live within us and help us, all that Jesus said and commanded us to do was virtually impossible. Jesus is the preeminent theologian of the Holy Spirit. It's not at all clear in the Old Testament that the people understood who the Holy Spirit was or what his work entailed. Now, they did have some concept about the Spirit of God, but it's not clear if they saw this Spirit as a third person in the Godhead, that they understood the Trinity, or certainly if they saw his work as a personal personification of some being, some person independent of God and his Son, the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ who gives clear structure to our pneumatology. That's the word for the theology of the Holy Spirit, because the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, the word for breath or wind or spirit in Greek. The same thing, the Greek equivalent to ruach in the Hebrew, the breath or the wind of the Spirit. That is the study of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. And Jesus Christ is the great theologian of the Holy Spirit. He spoke almost incessantly of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there seemed to be three great themes in his life and ministry: the kingdom of God, his atoning work, and the coming of the Holy Spirit and his marvelous work. He said things like, unless we were born again of the water and the Spirit, we would not enter the kingdom of God. He said that the words that he gave us were spirit and life. He says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. He told us that if we believed in him, that the Holy Spirit would come and live within us, and like a spring of water welling up to eternal life, he would gush forth into our lives and the lives of other people. He warned us that every sin would be forgiven except for one, and that was the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He said that that we would become under trials and tribulations, but it would be the Holy Spirit who would comfort us in that time and give us words to speak when we before our very persecutors, and he would empower us to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. He himself said that he had the Spirit who had come upon him to anoint him to proclaim the gospel and to heal the sick and to free the oppressed, that his baptism in the Holy Spirit was an indication that he was the Messiah that Isaiah and others had spoken about. He told us to pray, saying, if you, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? On the last evening he was with us before his death, he spoke most intensely and most systematically about the Holy Spirit. He said things in that upper room like this: I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will give you the Helper. And he not only will be with you, but will be in you. And he will take all that the Father has given me, and he will explain it to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You will be sad, he said, when I go away. But it's really to your benefit that I go away, that I go back to be with the Father. For unless I go, the Spirit will not come. But when he does come, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he will lead you into all truth, so that all that the Father has given to me will be yours. The first thing he did, folks, on the night that he raised himself from the dead, is John tells us he walked through a door that was closed into the presence of his apostles and the disciples in the upper room. And he said, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you." And then John says he breathed on them. He went like this and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which sealed them in their faith and redemption. And then on that Easter Sunday and several times afterwards, he began to explain the word of God to them and tell them that they were to go to Jerusalem and wait until the promise of the Father from on high had come to them, which of course was the promise of Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in the time between his resurrection and his ascension, 40 days, he spoke about nothing except the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit who was to come. And that leads us to our text tonight, where Jesus Christ tells them how the Holy Spirit will come and help them usher in these final days of the kingdom of God and accomplish their great commission. He says, Luke does, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So here is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and he has about a little bit more than a month. He has 5 or 6 weeks to concentrate on what he will tell the apostles before he leaves them and doesn't see them again until they themselves die and come to him in heaven. What does he talk about? He talks about the kingdom of God, their message. And then he gives them a promise. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" Several times in their ministry, Jesus Christ had said, there's one coming after me who will give you great power, greater power than I've given you. And he will take my ministry and it will all make sense. It will all fall together. And then you will be able to do greater things than I have done because of the Spirit who will come. He went on and said, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will it be at this time that you restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men, two angels, stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Isn't it interesting that the very last thing on the lips of Jesus Christ as he's being taken up into heaven in glory, he tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and baptize them with fire, with power, so that they can be his witnesses. And we know that 10 days later, this happened on a Thursday, 10 days later on a Sunday, on Pentecost, on the commemoration of the first fruits of the spring harvest, the Holy Spirit came with fire, tongues of fire, and baptized the apostles with a filling of his presence and power, and the world has not been the same since. The Lausanne Covenant recognizes that recognizes that unless God affords to us again and again and again the power of the Holy Spirit, then our ability to accomplish the evangelization of the nations is simply impossible. Here's what we just read a few moments ago. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father sent His Spirit to bear witness to His Son. Without His witness, ours is futile. Conviction of sin, faith in Christ, new birth and Christian growth are all His work. Further, the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. Thus, evangelism should arise spontaneously from a Spirit-filled church. A church that is not a missionary church is contradicting itself and quenching the Spirit. Worldwide evangelization will become a realistic possibility only when the Spirit renews the church in truth and wisdom, faith, holiness, love, and power. We therefore call upon all Christians to pray for such a visitation of the sovereign Spirit of God, that all His fruit may appear in all of His people, and that all His gifts may enrich the body of Christ. Only then will the whole church become a fit instrument in His hands, and the whole earth may hear His voice. That was the theme of the Lausanne Conference on World Evangelization in 1974. Let the earth hear His voice. And so John Stott and others who wrote this document said, only then, only after a baptism of the Holy Spirit, after He has come again with power in church again and again and again, and renewals and reformations and revivals and restorations, only then will the whole church become a fit instrument in His hands that the whole earth may hear His voice. And so I want to look tonight at some things, quite frankly, in many ways a repeat of our Sunday school lessons the last couple weeks as we're studying revival in our adult communities this summer. I want to look at the four works of the Holy Spirit that Jesus says will happen in this passage. In fact, we can see them happening. Jesus Christ had predicted these things, and now in Acts chapter 1, they begin to take place. And those four main works of the Holy Spirit are revelation and regeneration and restoration and revival. These are the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He talked about these things just 40 days earlier on Maundy Thursday in the Upper Room Discourse. And now we begin to see these things that Jesus promised and predicted to take place. First of all, the Holy Spirit comes and He gives us revelation. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, Luke is writing this. His first book is what? It's the Gospel of Luke. The first book, Theophilus, he's writing to some Greek guy named Theophilus. We don't know who he is, but he's obviously somebody that Luke is trying to evangelize and bring to faith in Christ. So he writes him a little book called the Gospel of Luke. And he says, that's the first account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, this is volume 2, the things that Jesus continued to do through the Spirit and the apostles. Actually, if you read the Gospel of Acts carefully, it shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. That's what we call it. That's not a divine name. We give it that name. But the book is really about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's the prime character. He's the hero of this story, the one who's center stage in the book of Acts. The first book I wrote, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now Luke says it's the Holy Spirit who was beginning to teach us what this kingdom of God was about. Exactly what Jesus Christ had begun to do, where He sat down on Easter Sunday night and in subsequent appearances, and He began to take the whole Scripture and to preach Christ from the Old Testament and to show them about the kingdom of God. Now we know that one of the principal acts, perhaps the greatest thing that the Holy Spirit does, is that He gives us a Scripture. He is the author of the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God, or literally breathed out by God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So writes Paul to young Timothy. All scripture is literally in the Greek spirited out from God. It comes from the Spirit of God who moves these speakers who are Old Testament prophets or these preachers who are New Testament apostles to write down the thoughts and the ideas that he's given them in their own words and to superintend it in such a way that what we have in their original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek writings is the very word of God. Peter explains it this way. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. He's talking about the transfiguration. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, Peter says, you know, it would have been great if all of you could have heard the voice of God. Now, that was a glorious day to hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But we have something more certain than that. And the reason is, on the day that he spoke that way, some people said, oh, it's the voice of God. Others said, no, it's the voice of an angel. And some said, nah, it's just thunder. They couldn't agree on what they heard. But we have something, Peter says, more certain. We have the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Know this, first of all, that no scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. What Jesus Christ is doing here in the book of Acts, he spends these 40 days going from Genesis 1 to resurrection and explaining to them the kingdom of God, how it all fits together. And these apostles are beginning to put things together. You know, if you read the Gospels before this Resurrection Sunday, these 12 apostles are like stooges sometimes. They can't understand anything. They argue among themselves who's going to be the greater, who's going to be the most successful. They misinterpret his words. They say stupid things. In one place, Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save and the lost. And before he leaves the town, John and James said, why don't you call fire down this place and kill everybody? Jesus said, well, let's revisit this. The Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to seek and to save that which is lost. You can't save people who are burned to a crisp. And the apostles don't get it. Luke goes on to say, they did not understand what he said. How come they don't? Well, because they were primitive men born before this modern age. They weren't as smart as modern people like you and I. No, it's because prior to that point, they had Jesus and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But the night he raised himself from the dead, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit who began to indwell them. And all of a sudden, they had a new mind, a new heart, and they began now to understand the things of the Spirit. That's what Paul would later write. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand it because they are spiritually appraised. But we have the mind of Christ. And now, as Jesus began to say, now let's go over everything from Genesis through all the things I told you to my resurrection. And all of a sudden, these men were virtual spiritual geniuses. It all fit together. And if you listen to what they say in their sermons, if you read what they write in their epistles, they have such a profound insight into the Holy Spirit that it is mind-boggling, no pun intended. It is amazing what these men understand because the Holy Spirit had come upon them. The key thing that I want you to notice in this is that it says that Jesus Christ was teaching about the kingdom of God after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. It is through the Holy Spirit that now things begin to fit together. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit, to inspire these Old Testament prophets and these New Testament apostles who interpret them for us, and to give them a God-breathed understanding of the Word of God, so that when they write, they speak also from God's breath moving through them. They are moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter says, and speak from God, so that their words are the Word of God. That is a difficult concept for unconverted people to accept, that this old book that we have is a book written by men, but is really the Word of God. There is no logical way to convince someone that. You can spend all your time in the world doing a great apologetic defense of why the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and it will never make sense until Jesus Christ breathes upon a person and gives them the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, in addition to inspiration, comes illumination. They begin to understand the Word of God. And that illumination becomes their ability to understand and apply the Bible so that it makes sense for them and for other people. They come to believe in the infallibility of this book, that since it is from God, God can never possibly make a mistake, and so the Bible is potentially infallible. It can't possibly err, and it is inerrant. In fact, it has never made a mistake. There's a difference between infallibility and inerrancy. Infallibility is that someone does not have the possibility of making it. God can't make a mistake. He's infallible. It's not possible for him to make a mistake. And in fact, he is inerrant. He has never, in fact, made a mistake. And so is his word. It is infallible and it is inerrant. And it has great influence. It has great power. The words that I speak to you, that is the Bible, Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. All scripture is inspired by God. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing to division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would bring the apostles and then us to understand the Bible. He said at the end of his great discourse, right before he prayed his great priestly prayer, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he would take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus did not speak on his own. He made that clear. He said that what I'm telling you is not my words, but my Father's words. So the Father speaks through the Son, and the Son speaks through the Spirit, and the Spirit speaks in the Bible, so that the Bible is the Word of God, one consistent, masterful mind, a Father, Son, and Spirit given to us in a reliable and authoritative text. This little promise, by the way, that the Spirit will lead you into all the truth, does not mean that the Holy Spirit will speak individually to each one of us and give us some fresh understanding of something nobody else has understood. It means two things. Two things our modern age doesn't like. That God will guide the apostles into all the truth. The promise is for them. Jesus did not promise Mike Ross that he would lead Mike Ross into all the truth. Therefore, when I preach, I make mistakes. Boy, that's hard to say. But it's true. When the apostles preach, they don't make mistakes, because they have the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and I only have his illumination. So it was a promise to them that the Holy Spirit spoke to them in an unmediated way, And here's the second thing it means, that you and I don't come to a full understanding of the Bible without the help of the church. This body of understanding that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles, whom they passed on to Titus and Timothy and all these young men, and then through the church fathers and on down, we evangelicals don't like that because isn't that some of your Roman Catholicism coming out, Michael? That the church tells us how to interpret the word? I didn't say that. I said that unless the Holy Spirit comes into you and illumines your mind, and unless you understand and accept the Bible as the very word of God, and unless you're humble enough to rely upon the historic work of the Holy Spirit in the church, you're not going to come to a full and accurate understanding of the Bible. Because the Holy Spirit didn't stop his explaining the Bible on Pentecost Sunday, or with the writings of Paul, or at the end of John's life, the last apostle. He continues to work in the church, giving us illumination. The illumination of the Word of God is as important to us as its inspiration. What good is an inspired Bible if you and I can't understand a word of it? But the Holy Spirit continues to be alive with us and in us, with His church, and He continues to lead the church into truth. That means, loved ones, here's a little practical thing. Sometimes we argue about things we just ought to shut up about, because in time, the church will come to an understanding of it. There are things that you and I believe today, and we don't have any arguments between Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox or liberal Protestants or evangelicals at all, like the Trinity or the virgin birth or the person and work of Jesus Christ or the person and work of the Holy Spirit or the reality of heaven and hell. But there was a day in the church when those things were not clear. And through the history of the Holy Spirit illuminating the church and church councils and study and writings and theologians, over time the church came to a divine consensus on those things because He continued to give them an illumination of the Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit's regenerating and renewing work, we won't understand anything at all. So that's one of the great works that the Holy Spirit continues to do. He's not giving new inspiration. He doesn't need to. He's given all of the Word of God that He intends to give, we think. And now He is explaining that to us, helping us individually, week after week, year after year, each one of us go deeper in our understanding of Christ and His kingdom. And He's doing that on a grand scale of the church around the world. That's one of the interesting things you find as you travel overseas, especially in the global south. All these people are fired up for Jesus Christ. They're born again. They're full of the Spirit, and they don't understand anything. They got the weirdest ideas that you can imagine. Okay? And when you teach these young pastors over there, or when what's even more of a trip is when they get you in front of their congregations and you're having a question and answer time. Now do that out in some village in Ethiopia or somewhere where people are asking you questions about, then you're thinking, I can't believe you're asking me this. It's true story. I'm having a question and answer time with Mbumi Mukuku and his congregation in Nairobi, Kenya, after a marriage seminar that Jane and I did. And I have people standing up and saying, well, so Pastor, what you're telling me is that as a Christian, I can't have more than one wife? Or here's another question. This came from a pastor in the southern part of Uganda. Pastor, is it a sin for me to beat my wife? Well, how would you answer that? Okay? A pastor saying, is it a sin to beat my wife? You're waiting for some joke, but I don't think it's funny. I mean, they don't understand things, but you know, over time they will. The Holy Spirit will continue to work in their life, and those dear precious men who have the Holy Spirit in them, who now have Bibles in their language, which they didn't have 20 years ago, are now studying the Word of God, and through the help of the church around the world, visiting pastors, commentaries, seminars, their own education, the Spirit's work in their life, they continue to go deeper in the Word of God because the Holy Spirit is absolutely determined that His church understand Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. That's His job. And He's going to do it. Now, to do that, people have to be regenerated. So that's the second work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, people ask me all the time the question, okay, Pastor, here's the question. You're confusing us. When were the apostles saved? When were they born again? When did they pass from death to life and from darkness to light? When did the Holy Spirit come and live with them so they were absolutely new creatures in Christ and guaranteed they weren't going to heaven? Answer is, I don't know. I see them acting as believers in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I see them receiving the Holy Spirit personally on Easter Sunday. I see them getting baptized with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. Because all of this is the work of regeneration. Now, in our, listen to me, before you blink out and say, oh, another one of these words. Listen, words have meaning. Watch this. Mike Ross. Now, when I say Mike Ross, what do you think of? You think of the most brilliant, handsome man you've ever met. I know you do, okay? Mike Ross points you to something specific. If I say Steve Onksley, do you think of the same thing? No, you think of the second most handsome and brilliant man you've ever known in the world, okay? Specific words point us to things. The problem with regeneration is we've kind of changed the meaning of the word since the way Jesus used it. Now it has come correctly to mean a person, an individual being born of the Spirit, born of God, being saved, become a new creature in Christ. But if we look at the way the church historically has used regeneration, it's oftentimes, like in the writing of John Calvin and Martin Luther and others, regeneration is synonymous with conversion, with the calling of God into salvation, even with the total transformation of an individual. And if we look at the way Jesus and the New Testament writers use it, Sinclair Ferguson says, it comes to mean the broad power of God through Christ and the Spirit to make all things new. So the Holy Spirit is doing constantly one huge regenerating work. He's making unconverted people new creatures in Christ. He's taking an old church and making it new in its understanding of Scripture and in its faith and vitality. He's bringing people to repentance and faith. He's justifying them by granting them forgiveness and crediting them with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's moving inside of them and beginning to make them experientially, really more like Christ. He's giving them holiness or sanctification. He adopts them so that they actually do legally and experientially become a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. He gives them an assurance of salvation. It's not arrogance, but the sealing of the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and heirs of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He causes us to persevere, to never fall from grace, although we stumble and fall often. He guarantees that someday, in some miraculous way that even we theologians today can't understand or describe, from the moment we close our eyes in death to the time we open them up in the face of Jesus Christ in heaven, we will be glorious and will look just like Christ. We will be sinlessly perfect. And all of that is this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said to them, look, I want you to wait for God to come and receive this promise that you heard from Me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Not many days from now. 10 days. These men who began to understand the Holy Spirit, began to put together the Bible, went into an upper room, and they hid themselves in fear for a week and a half. And they prayed. They had the most significant and strategic prayer meeting in all of Christian history. And 10 days later, when they stepped out of that, by God as my witness, they were new men. They were absolutely fearless. They were powerful. They spoke in languages they didn't know and never studied. They did miracles, including raising people from the dead. And when they were ready to be put to death, they looked at their executors and said, "I have one more thing to tell you. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And they could not be silenced. They were heroic men of great power, all because of one thing. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. Now, the Lausanne Covenant recognizes the importance of that. It says that unless the Holy Spirit comes and helps us, we can never do the work that God has called us to do. John Stott, in explaining why they wrote things the way they did, he said, listen, all four main stages of the great event we call conversion are the work of the Holy Spirit. First, the conviction of sin. It's a spirit, Jesus said, who would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Next comes faith in Christ. It is a spirit who opens the eyes of convicted sinners to see Jesus, their Savior and Lord, and to believe in Him. For no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote. Thirdly, is the new birth, or the birth of the Spirit. As Jesus said, you must be born again. And fourthly, is Christian growth or sanctification. That is the Spirit's work as well. So the power of the Holy Spirit in evangelism is not optional. It is indispensable. Because without the Holy Spirit, none of the great making new work of Jesus Christ is possible. It just won't happen. And so, in the end, folks, what you and I have to perhaps grab a hold of here is that we not try to shave too finely when the Holy Spirit is effectually calling someone to repentance and faith, or the moment that they were born again, which they probably don't know that moment. Some of them, they may not even know the moment they were converted, or when God is doing a deeper work in their life. We had a great question in the Sunday school. What's the difference between walking in the Spirit and experiencing personal revival? We don't know. Except that we know that we're supposed to walk in the Spirit every day. And because we don't, God comes to us at special seasons in the Spirit and gives us a personal renewal. How the Holy Spirit does all these things is somewhat of a mystery to us. We modern men don't like mysteries. But you know, you don't have a very great God if you can understand everything about Him, explain all that He does. I can't even explain my wife and children or grandchildren. How am I going to explain everything that the Holy Spirit does? But we know this. Jesus said, you wait from the Holy Spirit, and He will give you this power from above, this baptism, and you men will be used by God to help me make all things new. That turns these people into a new view of looking at things. And so because of this, they naturally ask a question. They said, this is the hour that all the rabbis and all of the priests and prophets of the Old Testament, about. This is the time that in just a few days, the Holy Spirit's going to come and He's going to restore Israel to her days of glory. And so they ask Him a question about restoration. And Jesus talks about a third work of the Holy Spirit. Not just revelation and not regeneration, but now restoration or reformation, we could say. Look at verse 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Remember, Jesus Christ did not come to some pagan people. He came to people who were believers. Even if just nominal believers, they believed in the Bible, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Ten Commandments, promises of Messiah, and all these wonderful things. But he had to correct their theology, clarify the gospel for them, confront their unbelief and worldliness and rebellion. He had to simplify the church in its worship and work and witness. And he had to reorient the Old Testament church to its great calling in life, to be a light to the nations. In other words, Jesus had a reformation to do. He had to restore them. This word in Greek, to restore, either means to make healthy after something is sick, or to fix something that is broken, to reform something that's gotten out of shape. And that's what Jesus says he's doing. They said, is that at this time that you're going to make all the nations of the world subservient to Israel and punish all those Gentiles so that they appreciate who we really are? And Jesus said, you know, that's not a question you need to ask. That's not a thing you need to know. You just need to know that the kingdom of God is coming with the Spirit. And you need to be my witnesses. When a church really experiences true revival and true reformation, it becomes a missionary church. It's not concerned with God recapturing America or going back to the consensus of our founding fathers or ending this terrible recession so we live in prosperity again or giving our young people a great life in the future. No, when a church experiences a divine, restoring, reforming work of the Holy Spirit, it is concerned about one thing: all of the lost people in the world. So the Lausanne Covenant rightly catches the spirit of what Jesus is saying, and it says, further, the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, and thus evangelism should arise spontaneously from a spirit-filled church. A church that is not missionary church is contradicting itself and quenching the Spirit. What is the great concern of Jesus Christ? It is to seek and to save the lost. What is the great work of the Holy Spirit? To take the Bible and illuminate it to a human mind so that that mind can become a believer, can be born again and saved and enter the kingdom of God. Why did God the Father send his only begotten Son to the cross and his Spirit into the hearts of believers in the church? Why did he do that? Except to bring the nations back to him, to reclaim mankind from death and destruction forever. And how then can a church be full of the Holy Spirit and not be concerned about unconverted people, darkened in understanding, Christless in life, enemies of God, headed to eternal hell? Forever. Forever hell. Forever in agonizing life without God. And how can that not bother the church and push it forward into the work of world evangelization? You know, one of the ways we know that the Holy Spirit needs to come and give us a revival is that we don't see people being converted in our country. Now, you can point to some, and there is always a trickle, because the Holy Spirit is always going to honor the gospel in some way and give glory to Jesus Christ, and he is going to bring in God's elect. But in some way, not discounting that truth at all, there are seasons in the history of the church when there have been great advances through revival. Jonathan Edwards says it's by the work of the Holy Spirit, through effusions and that the great advances of the kingdom take place. And today, we're not seeing that. Some of you say, Pastor, you're being petty. You're being parochial here. You're not seeing that in this church or in the PCA, but it's happening in America. You know, my friends, it's really not. Not according to study after study after study that I read. What we're seeing is people go from small churches to big churches, and even these churches that are supposed to be missional will tell you that what they're doing is they're taking people from other churches and baptizing them who've already been baptized and counting them as converts. But we're not seeing the great number of people who believe in Christ increasing over time. We see them decreasing as a proportion of our population. And that means that something is fundamentally and horribly wrong with the church in America, including the PCA, including Christ Covenant, including me. Me and you. And therefore, we need the Holy Spirit to come and revive us again. That's the fourth and last great thing that Jesus promises here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He promises them that the Holy Spirit will come and baptize them, not with more of him, but with a greater power from him. So that these men are not more Christians than they were before when they received the Holy Spirit, or months or years before when they followed Christ. But all of a sudden, there's a new caliber of their Spirit-filled life that gives them great persuasive influence with people. And they lead thousands upon thousands to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way it always has been. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. Let me quote exactly what he says. It may here be observed from the fall of mankind to our day that the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. Though there are more constant influences of God's Spirit always in some degree attending to his ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done toward carrying on his work always have been by remarkable outpourings at special seasons of mercy of the Holy Spirit, as may fully appear hereafter in our further prosecution of our subject, the history of the redemption of mankind. In writing about the history of redemption, Jonathan Edwards said it was outpourings of the Holy Spirit that pushed the church forward in great advancements. And that, my friends, is what we're seeing in Africa and in Asia and in India even, in places like the communist world or the old Soviet bloc. But we're not seeing it in the West. And so we need for God to revive us again, to give us what Sinclair Ferguson calls the singular empowering of the Spirit, first exemplified at Pentecost, that monumental advances may take place in the kingdom of God. He likens Pentecost to an earthquake, which is the epicenter that turns the world upside down, as the Spirit says in Acts chapter 16. And then that epicenter has rippling effects, aftershocks that go on through history and place and time. And when it smooths out, you know what he does? He reaches down and he shakes the world again. Because the only way for Jesus Christ to bring us out of our lethargy, our love for this world and the things of the world, is to come down with shock effect, baptize us with his Spirit, force his way into our church, into our lives, and cause us to become new creatures once again, because we've gotten to be old creatures in the way we think and live. Mark Charles written a book called Global Awakening, How the 20th Century Revivals Triggered a Christian Revolution. And in that book, he says, the reason why we are seeing so many millions upon millions of people coming to Christ around the world is because in this century, in the 20th and 21st century, we have seen revivals in Korea, Nigeria, India, East Africa, America in the 50s and 60s and 70s, he said, Brazil, China, and a neo-Pentecostal movement sweeping its way through South America, and the Spirit is pouring out revival on the world, and we need to ask him for America, will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Because without revival, we are headed nowhere but to dryness and to dust and to death. And the hardest thing for us tonight may be to face that fact that business as usual just ain't good enough. And that with all of our Reformed theology and all of our educated clergymen, all of our wonderful facilities and plans, and the great Christian schools that our young people have come up with, and all of their campus ministries, and all the neat things the youth group's doing, and all the things going on at SOAR, and all these things that are happening, they accomplish nothing unless the Holy Spirit comes to church. Nothing. You say, Pastor, that dishonors us. That's exactly what I'm intending to do. Because that's the problem. For decades, we've been honoring ourselves and forgetting the Holy Spirit. And it shows. So the Lausanne leaders, mainly because of the influence of the third world leaders at that conference, it was they who said to John Stott, you need an article in here about revival. Even though it's not happening in Europe and America, they said, you need it in the Lausanne Covenant, because unless the Holy Spirit comes with power, the earth will not hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and they will not be saved. What a thing to pray for. What a thing to meditate upon on Pentecost Sunday. So, in closing, let me use as a closing prayer Psalm 85, a prayer for revival. Let me pray this, then we'll have the benediction and we'll go home. Let's pray. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.